Several years ago now, Toby Keith recorded a song about a bar. He talked about how much he loved the bar and how much he felt comfortable in the bar and how accepted he felt in the bar. And then he went on to describe the different kinds of people that were there. Listen to just a few lines and pardon the grammar because it's Toby's grammar and not mine. We got winners, we got losers. Chain smokers and boozers. We got yuppies and we got bikers and we got thirsty hitchhikers. And the girls next door dress up like movie stars. I love this bar. We got cowboys, we got truckers, brokenhearted fools and suckers. And we got hustlers, we got fighters, early birds and all-nighters. And the veterans talk about their battle scars. I love this bar. I love this bar. It's my kind of place. Just walk in through the front door, puts a big smile on my face. It ain't too far. Come as you are. I love this bar. Now, before you think I love the bar, let me clarify. The very first time that I heard the words to this song, I thought about the church. And I hate the fact that so many people might say they feel more comfortable and feel more accepted in a bar than they do in a church. As a matter of fact, I could sing the chorus, substitute the word church for bar, and it fits my view about the church perfectly. I love this church. It's my kind of place. Just walk in through the front door, puts a big smile on my face. It ain't too far. Come as you are. I love this church. I'm an eternal optimist when it comes to the church. I'm an eternal optimist when it comes to this church. About the Church Universal, since I was a little boy, I've loved the church. I love the feeling that I get when I come to church. I love the history. I love the comfort, that sense of familiarity that I have when I come to church. I love the special seasons. I love the special programs. I love the mission trips and the funny stories. I love seeing people saved. I love seeing people baptized. I love seeing people sleep in the pews. I love watching marriages occur and other rites of passage. Other occasions. I love being in people's homes and visiting. I love the church. Since I was a kid, with the exception of a brief time in my life, I have always loved getting up, getting ready to go to Sunday school and worship. I hope you feel the same way. I hope you love the church. In fact, I hope you love this church. Now listen, I know you're not dreading my retirement. But I am. And I'm dreading it for lots of reasons. One is, I can't imagine waking up on a Sunday morning, getting dressed, going to church, and not preaching. I've told you guys for years, if I were not the pastor here, this would still be our church. Where are we going to go to church whenever I retire? Because you guys are the best. We pretty much raised our kids here. We've pretty much watched a lot of you guys raise your kids here too. Watching the graduates last week, it hit me. I'm the only pastor some of these guys have ever really known. Bless their hearts. You know how when we have a memory verse at the end of worship each week, you know how we do that? And the reason that we do that is because about 15 or so years ago, a little boy came up to me, came running down the aisle, came up and said, "Pastor Ken, would you like to hear me say my memory verse?" And I said, "Sure." And then he started talking and he was into the first paragraph and then the second paragraph and then the third paragraph. And I think he shared, I think it was the 119th Psalm, which, you know, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that's a long one. Anyway, after he said these verses from memory, I said, "Would you like to share that with the church?" Because he was a pretty outgoing youngster. And he said, "Sure." And so his daddy picked him up and put him behind the microphone, behind the pulpit here. And he recited his verses, paragraph one, paragraph two, paragraph three. That little boy was Thomas Pope. He graduated recently. He's going to go now to Spurgeon College in the fall. In fact, I think he's probably preparing to take my place. That's a long time ago, and I love that memory, and I love the fact that we've known so many of these kids so long, and I love the fact that they have been able to be a part of a healthy local church all of these years. because of you guys. That's a big deal, brothers and sisters. I say all that to say I love the church. Anyway, I hope you love this church. There are a lot of reasons to love this church, so let's take a stroll through some really encouraging thoughts about the church this morning. Why I love this church, and we're going to find ourselves in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, starting with the 19th verse, that's page 1007, if you're utilizing the Bibles there in front of you. And if you're able, I will invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Thank you so much. You may be seated. Why I love this church. First of all, this morning, I want you to recognize with me that I love this church because it's a place of hope. I love this church because it's a place of hope. Look with me, please, again at verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Christians, above all, are people of hope. For centuries, in fact, we recognize people have debated who wrote this particular book, the book of Hebrews. We don't know exactly who wrote it, but we do know that it was the Holy Spirit of God that inspired the writing. The writer is urging persistence. He is encouraging the people to hold fast without wavering. Hold fast is the human side, if you will, of eternal security. As Dr. John MacArthur notes, it is not something done to maintain salvation, but is rather an evidence of salvation. We're to stay the course as people of God. In other words, don't give up. Confidence and steadfastness to the end must characterize our hope. We're to hold fast to the confession of our hope. At some level, that certainly means that we are to hold fast steadfastly in our doctrine, the things we believe, the things that we in fact possess, that particular faith. Don't waver. And I say to you this morning, brothers and sisters, I love this church because it has been steadfastly holding the confession of our hope for some 165 years. Some of you guys weren't even here when they started that. Our confidence is not in the strength of our knowledge. It is not in the strength of our programming. It's not in these beautiful facilities or even 165 wonderful years of history. Our confidence for life and our confidence for all of eternity is based upon the hope we have in Christ. Amen? I love this church because we're people of hope and our hope is in Christ. Nowhere else in the entire world will you find people who have gone through so much and yet remained optimistic about life. In countries where church is underground, our Christian brothers and sisters are optimistic, even while having to meet in secret. We are people of hope. No matter what we face, we pledge to stick together because Jesus, our Savior, Jesus, our Lord, Jesus, our Master, has promised to never leave us or forsake us. So we have stayed together and we will stay together. We've stayed together through no masks and masks and no masks. We've stayed together through shutdowns and reopening, and that's just the last year. Think about what this church endured long before that. This church went through the Civil War. You think this mask and vaccine thing was a big deal? Think about what this church has endured. Civil War, World Wars I and II, the Great Depression, the Spanish Flu, and COVID-19. We have hope, and this church has maintained hope because of our belief in Jesus. We have hope not just because Jesus healed people and not just because he raised Lazarus from the dead, not because he was the greatest preacher that the world has ever known, not just because he said he's coming again. We have hope, brothers and sisters, because his grave, his tomb is empty, right? Jesus is alive, and that is our great hope. That fact will carry us through so much in life. As a matter of fact, it will carry us through all of our life. There isn't a single thing that you and I should ever face that should keep us from holding on to the hope we have in Jesus. No matter how tough things might be, remember, we have an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise Savior who loves us enough that he died for us. If you don't have hope, I'm going to tell you in just a few minutes about how to have that hope. I would encourage you not to leave this place this morning uncertain about your relationship with God. Jesus is the key to our hope. And if you think you're safe, if you're not with Jesus, then I'm telling you, you're not safe and you have no real hope. As Dr. Adrian Rogers once said, it is safer on the waves with Jesus than in the boat without him. Hold unswervingly to the hope you possess. Little Martin Rowe lived on a farm with his family in rural Georgia. When he was just 6 years old, Martin was riding a tractor with his dad when it turned over, and he was hurt so badly he lost the use of one of his arms and he suffered great damage to the other. The family incurred a debt of some $32,000, and one day Martin heard his mom and his dad talking about that debt outside of his hospital room, and Martin said, "I will pay off that bill." And they thanked him for his concern, but they knew that was just a fantasy goal for a little child. But when Martin Rowe was discharged from the hospital, he began picking up bottles alongside the road every day after school, redeeming them for cash. And after several months, he brought $400 to his mom. But about that time, he learned that aluminum cans could be redeemed, and he began collecting them as well. The Reynolds Aluminum Company heard of his endeavor and put him in touch with the Bear Archery Company in Gainesville, Florida. The two companies together began donating their scrap aluminum to this little boy. And then every day after school for 5 years, Martin continued to pick up cans. And at the age of 11, he walked into the hospital and he paid in full that $32,000 debt. He illustrates the point. This little boy, motivated by great love, seized on a goal, put his feet on a path to attain that goal, and he stayed with it unswervingly to the end. He lived a long-term commitment, and he saw his hope fulfilled. I love the church. I love the church because we are people of hope. Secondly, I love the church because we spur one another on toward love and good works. We spur one another on toward love and good works. Verse 24 in our text. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Can we talk? Listen, I need the church. I need the encouragement of the church. I need the accountability to the church. Part of why we're together is this very thing. We're supposed to urge one another. We're supposed to push one another. We're supposed to spur one another on with positive peer pressure to do the right thing. We're supposed to spur one another on toward love and good works. The word translated spur one another on or stir one another up can be translated also provoke or irritate. In the Greek, it's a word that can be translated, are you ready? Pester. Have you ever noticed that pester and pastor are pretty closely related terms? I'm here to pastor you, and I'm here to pester you, and I suspect I'm doing well on at least one account. Now, pestering may sound negative, but it can be positive in the sense that we should disturb the apathetic or fearful person into activity. Phillips Brooks, among others, has been credited with having said, "The role of preaching is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable." In this sense, the pestering is positive, and it was necessary, evidently, to awaken to service those to whom this letter is actually addressed. Evidently, some needed pestering. We see this in verse 25. Some were getting out of the habit of coming together and worshiping together and serving together. When you see, listen to me carefully, when you see another Christian idle or lazy, you're called to exercise the spiritual gift of pestering. I will be among the first to say that we ought to know our spiritual gifts and we ought to exercise them and we should, in fact, operate in them. But don't wait until you think you've got everything figured out about how God has equipped you. Don't wait for that time to start serving. In fact, if I'm walking on the sidewalk on my way into church and I see trash on the ground, should I pass it up and say, well, I don't have the spiritual gift of helps, so I probably should just leave it there? Of course not. Now, granted, some believers will excel at certain activities. I know this morning all of you guys are, you're coveting. You wanted to play guitar like these guys did, right? See, I know this. We can't all do what other believers do, but if something needs to be done, it probably shouldn't wait until we've all finished our latest spiritual gift inventory, right? I love the church, and I want the church, I want the people of God to make such a difference. In fact, there's supposed to be a very big difference between us and the rest of the world. The church of Jesus is supposed to be a very powerful force in the world. We're commissioned, after all, to call people to turn away from sin, to surrender their lives to Christ, and then grow in maturity toward Christ. Houston, we have a problem. In the church at large, I'm not talking about this one, but in the church at large or the church universal, we've grown content to just be respectable without being radical. And the gospel is a radical, life-changing message. As William Bucknell once said, "Today many mainline churches are not calling sinners to be redeemed. They are just rounding up respectable folks to help pay off the mortgage." I love the church because we're people of hope. I love the church because we spur one another on toward love and good works. Thirdly, I love the church because we encourage one another. I love the church because we encourage one another. Look with me, please, at verse 25. "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I love the church because we encourage one another. Now, the warning here is really about more than just gathering together. That's part of it, but it's really much more than that as well. There's a warning here also against apostasy in an eschatological context. This reference to the day is literally a reference to the second coming of Christ. But certainly there is something positive. We know this. There's something positive that happens just being with other believers, being with other Christians. We're supposed to worship together. We're supposed to serve together. Now, this is not, let me be clear, this is not a proof text for legalism. If you miss a Sunday school class or a worship service, I don't think that you're going to hear an eraser scratching out your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. But as a general part of your overall life, be involved. You're supposed to be, and I'm supposed to be, involved. We need one another, don't we? Keep encouraging each other. And the writer of Hebrews would say to do that even more the longer that we're left here on the planet. References to the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, or the day of Christ's coming were so frequent and so familiar to this original audience that all the writer had to say was the day, the day. And they knew when they read that or when they heard the day, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Sort of like today when somebody says 9/11. Everybody knows what that's a reference to. Pearl Harbor, everybody knows what that's a reference to. Certain days evoke major response. And the day of the Lord and that imagery and that wording and that concept and that reality ought to evoke a strong response in us as well. These people were suffering from waning zeal, decline in dedication, and the writer of Hebrews seeks to encourage them to stay the course. Don't give up, is what he was saying to them, and let me say that to you as well. Don't give up. Stay the course. Don't give up in the midst of the fallout from COVID or the tension from sexism or protesting about racism or just being totally disillusioned due to politics or defunding of the police. Listen carefully. Don't give up. And all the more, as you see the day approaching. I love encouragement, don't you? In fact, I could use a little right now. I love encouragement. Amen. Don't you? I love to offer encouragement, and I love to receive encouragement. When I was a younger man trying to figure out what I was supposed to do with my life, whatever the plan was, I had some older ladies in our church who prayed for me, and they told me they were praying for me. They were among the first to say, and let me say parenthetically, uninvited, they came to me and said, "Ken, we think God is calling you to ministry." What an encouragement. I didn't think God was calling me to anything. What an encouragement they were. I have a good friend named Jerry who lives in the community where I used to pastor just across the state. And we communicate regularly, and he prays for me, and he tells me this every time I talk to him. He says, "Ken, please remember that every day, I pray for you, and I pray for the church there in Kearney." What an encouragement that is. We have so many people here in our church family that are a great encouragement as well. Our ushers are even encouragers. Early on, I had the opportunity to glimpse their heart. During the first month I was pastor here, I remember walking into the worship center and one of the men, I won't tell you what his name is, but his wife is Darla Moberly. And he said, "Hey, we've got a big crowd here today. Don't mess it up." I love the encouragement of the people of God. Don't you? Great encouragers. I love the church because we're people of hope. I love the church because we spur one another on toward love and good works. I love the church because we encourage one another. Fourthly and finally, I love the church because the church will prevail. I love the church because the church will prevail. Now, I trust this is familiar real estate to you from the gospel according to Matthew and the 16th chapter, beginning with verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say? That I am." Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church will prevail. Now, you know as well as I do, the church isn't perfect. This church isn't perfect. I've said all my life that the church is not for perfect people. Periodically, somebody will say something to me kind of like, "Well, I'm looking for, you know, kind of maybe that perfect church." I said, "Don't join it because you'll mess it up." Like you, I've been hurt by people in the church. I've been disappointed with people in the church. I've been disillusioned by things in the church. Welcome to adulthood, right? Because we're all people. We're all people, fallible, prone to sin, just people. But listen to me, the church, and that's us, the church has always been the plan A of God. Always. We may have our hurdles to jump, but we'll jump them, right? I told somebody earlier, we've gone through this entire, whatever people want to call it, COVID-19, global pandemic, etc. We've gone through this entire thing as a church family unscathed, no dissension, no grief. I've not received one ugly, snarky snarkogram. Now, don't change that, by the way. Not one. We will jump these hurdles together. We may have growing pains from time to time, like we've always had, but that just means that we're growing. I was talking to somebody earlier, and you know, we changed the times for worship a few different times. Some of that was because of trying to figure out how to fit everybody in and do what we needed to do. Some of that had to do with some other things, but we changed the worship times a lot, and I told somebody, that's just so we make sure that it's only the smart people who get to show up. We may have to do that. We may have to change some things. It just means we're growing. We may feel as if sometimes that we're storming hell with a water pistol, but we'll keep storming together, won't we? Because in the end, if we stay the course, if we preach the truth of the gospel, if we live out the truths of the Bible, that simply proves we belong to Jesus and Jesus prevails. And listen to me, the church of Jesus, that's us, prevails too. Now, I know there's a lot to be concerned with these days. I know that. People, as an example, people who say they're in the church universal sometimes stand up and in very public forums will stand for some things that are, quite frankly, in direct opposition to the Scripture. And that is so disheartening. And I know there are church leaders who have demonstrated anything but the kind of maturity and care that they should to the people they're serving. And that, man, that makes me so sad. But listen, the church is still the plan A of God, and the church will prevail. Do you hear me? The church will prevail. If the United States gets wiped off the map tomorrow, the church will still exist. If the Democratic Party and the Republican Party cease to exist, the church will still be around. When the ACLU is silenced, I'm going to dance. The church will still be preaching. When the world has lost its moral compass and is drifting even further on the sea of sinfulness, listen to me, the church of Jesus will still be the lighthouse. Amen. Remember, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, this whole thing is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. I love this story by Gregory P. Elder. This is what he writes. Growing up on the Atlantic coast, I spent long hours working on intricate sand castles. Whole cities would appear beneath my hands. One year, for several days in a row, I was accosted by bullies who smashed my creations. Finally, I tried an experiment. I placed cinder blocks and rocks and chunks of concrete at the base of my castles. Then I built the sand kingdoms on top of the rocks. When the local tough guys appeared and I disappeared, their bare feet suddenly met their match. Many people today see the church in grave peril from a variety of dangers: secularism, politics, heresies, or just plain old sin. They forget that the church is built upon the rock over which even the gates of hell itself shall not ever, ever, ever prevail. I love the church. I love this church. I hope you do too.